Prayer is the soul's diary, often revealing what we really believe. Prayer reveals what we believe about God and God's Word. Our prayer lives unveil our chief priorities, our secret desires, and our deepest hurts. If you want to know who means the most to a believer, simply peruse their prayer journal, with their permission, of course. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, faithfully interceding for those you love. Please keep this in mind as we learn from and listen to Jesus' great prayer in John 17. This prayer of all prayers highlights the Savior's chief priorities, his life mission, and his tender shepherd's heart. Jesus's deep, deep love for God and his undying love for the people of God permeates this entire passage. As such, a spirit-filled saint cannot read John 17 without coming away greatly encouraged and full of joy. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the high priestly prayer proves it so. For those taking notes, it is best to divide this monumental chapter into three sections. In the 17th chapter of John, in the greatest prayer recorded in the Bible, Jesus basically makes three petitions. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus' first petition is to be glorified, that the Father may be all in all. It is a prayer for glory. Secondly, in verses 6 through 19, our Lord prays for his present disciples to be progressively sanctified and to be divinely protected. He prays for his precious people. He asks God to sanctify them in the truth and that they would be divinely protected as they engaged in ministry in an often hostile world. Finally, in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the evangelistic purity and missional unity of future disciples. He prays for the evangelistic purity and missional unity of his future disciples. Over the next few weeks, as we study verses 6 through 19, I will highlight these four headings. First, we are going to see the recipients of Jesus' second petition. We will then consider, secondly, the reasons for Jesus' petition. We will then consider, thirdly, the priorities of Jesus' petition. And finally, we will behold the purpose or purposes of Jesus' petition. The recipients, the reasons, the priorities, and the purpose as Christ, his heart is laid bare as he communes with the Father in prayer. He begins, as we saw in previous sermons, with a prayer for his own glory. In some ways, an unusual, unexpected request of the Son, who was and is the model of humility. We noted that he prays for his own glorification, ultimately that the Father would be all in all. He now moves in the second petition to pray for his disciples. We begin by asking ourselves as we transition into the second petition, who are the recipients and beneficiaries of Jesus' second petition? In verses 6 through 19, I want you to take note that Jesus prays for his believing disciples. And he makes it very clear, again, probably shocking to some, that he is not praying now for the entire world. The recipients of this intercessory prayer are true disciples. And the main reason Jesus intercedes for them is because a true disciple is divinely chosen and eternally loved. He sets his prayer gaze on a select few, a choice number, a particular people. And the main reason why Jesus intercedes for them and not all is because a true disciple is divinely chosen by God and eternally loved, or specially loved. And so the recipients of Jesus' second petition and the reasons for Jesus' petition are interconnected. You say, in what sense? What do you mean? Well, here in John 17, we observe this, that Jesus cares deeply for God's elect. And so he prays for them and us faithfully. He cares deeply for his own. And so naturally, he prays for them, he prays for us who belong to him fervently, faithfully. But before we go any further, let's read the God-breathed text, and you will see the recipients, who Jesus is thinking about as he approaches Calvary's cross, who he is burdened for, who he especially cares for and loves. And you'll then understand, as you listen in and observe Jesus' prayer, the reasons. Verse 6. I manifested thy name, Jesus praying. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they receive them, and truly understand that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Now notice what Jesus says here as his disciples are listening in. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. The recipients of God's revelation in Christ were taken from the world as a love gift from the Father to his beloved Son. This is an expression, a demonstration of how much the Father loves the Son, that he purposed to give to the Son as a gift of his love a people who would acknowledge the glory of the Son, who would seek to live their lives to glorify the Son, to serve the Son, to magnify the Son, to adore the Son, to worship the Son. These are the ones whom Christ revealed himself to. Verse 6. It's to them that I have manifested thy name. Speaking of God the Father. Particularly to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Who is Jesus? Why is he here, there, on earth? Scripture tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We come to know the Father who is invisible to our physical eyes, chiefly through the revelation of Christ. Colossians 1:15 says he's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus the Son is the exact representation of his nature. Colossians 2:9 goes on to say, in him the fullness of deity now dwells in bodily form. To see Christ is to see the Father, to understand who Christ is, and to embrace him is to know and love the Father. Jesus says, I'm praying for specific, special individuals from out of the world, the large world, the fallen world, the big bad world. There are some from the world who belong to you. And it is these that you have given to me, and it is them that I have manifested your name to them. And it is those individuals, your elect, who have kept my word. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. Their understanding of God has never been greater. Their appreciation of the glory of God has never been more profound. in Christ, they were able to see the glory of God shining in the face of the incarnate Word. And everything that God had given to His Son as the final prophet, the great prophet, to declare, Jesus shared, verse 8, the holy words which Thou gavest me, I've given to them. I've told them exactly what You wanted me to tell them. Everything that they need to know and understand about what God wants from them, as to why God chose them, pulling them out of the world, helping them to understand the glory of God's beloved Son. I spoke that word to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from Thee. And they believed that Thou didst send me. What Jesus is saying here is this: to see the miracles of Christ and to hear the word of Christ in faith is to know the Father who sent Him. If anyone claims to know God and to have a relationship with God, but who rejects the ministry, the message, the miracles of Christ, they are deceived. Christ, His only begotten Son, has revealed God to these men whom God has sovereignly selected, snatching them out of the world, giving to them a future, a mission, a calling. Here we find those whom Christ specially loves. This is a particular affection that the Lord Jesus Christ has, that God has for His own. This isn't a prayer for everybody. Verse 9, Jesus could not be more clear. Imagine how the disciples must have felt, not only having the privilege of, in a sense, entering so near to the Holy of Holies where the Son and the Father are communing in prayer, but to now, as they're there in His presence, Jesus is talking about them, speaking of them, showing His tender shepherd's heart for His own people. He says in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. Again, that is the language of intercession. We talked about Christ being a superior heavenly high priest and how significant that is the last two Sundays. Here on earth, before the cross, before His ascension, Jesus intercedes. He prays on behalf of His people. And He makes it very clear, I'm not praying for the whole world, the lost world, but of those whom Thou hast given me. Why such favor? How do you explain such blessing? For they are Thine. These are sinful humans that God is not ashamed to number among His choice special possession. Remarkable that he would claim any sinner as belonging to him, as a prized possession. He could not love them more than he does. Jesus' burden for them, he's concerned about them, selfless, humble, caring, compassionate, merciful. Of course, this is the great high priest. And he says, you've claimed them, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. You say, well, why? It's obvious that the recipients of the second petition are Jesus's true disciples, believing disciples. As we move on to point two, here we have the main reason why Jesus intercedes on their behalf. And it has nothing to do with them and everything to do with the character and nature of God. The main reason Jesus intercedes on their behalf is because, letter A true disciple is divinely chosen and is eternally loved. One of the reasons why we have spoken so often about the doctrine of election is because this was a dominant theme not only in the teaching ministry of Jesus, John 6, but it even was a theme that Jesus carried with him when he offered prayers to the Father. No honest student of Scripture can read the Gospel of John and deny the doctrine of election. And again, it is a sad reality that it is often a precious truth that believers fight over and become even divided on. It is to miss the whole point of this precious truth. This is a comforting, glorious, blessed activity of God. No student of Scripture can read the high priestly prayer of Christ and dismiss the doctrine of election. And again, I can say that because Christ himself championed the so-called doctrines of grace. And again, this isn't just once in a while where Christ talks about God choosing some from out of the world to save and to set apart and to use to accomplish his purposes in between the first coming and the second coming of Christ in the age of the church, from the point of this prayer, from our perspective. This is something that Christ spoke of and referred to frequently. And just a few examples to remind you of this. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, Jesus said, many are called, but few are what? Few are chosen. He's talking about a general call. We preach the gospel indiscriminately to all. But only a select few have been chosen by God, taken out of the world, to use the language of verse 6. Earlier in verse 2, if you look back at verse 2, Jesus said this, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that is the Son, that to all whom thou hast given him, the Father demonstrates his eternal, perfect, holy love for Christ in the salvation of a people. And the Father, these people belong to him because he has chosen them and devised a plan to redeem them, and then in love gives them to him who is Christ, that Christ, who is Savior, may give to them, that is the elect, eternal life. Personally guaranteeing and ensuring that all whom God has chosen will be saved. Guaranteed. John chapter 15, verse 6. This is a dominant theme, not only in Jesus' prayer, but in his sermons. John 15. He talks about there being some that he has purpose to save and sanctify. Him being the vine, us being the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Just as my Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Look at verse 16. He reminds us not to allow his remarkable special grace to go to our heads, but to be humbled by it. We are not superior to our unbelieving friends and family. Because ultimately, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. He's not praying for the entire world. He's praying for his people. Here specifically thinking of his 11 disciples who are with him, Judas having left the room. And I understand when one listens to Jesus pray, hears Jesus preach, you find this theme repeated over and over again. And I'm reminded that when it comes to passages like John 6, John 17, Romans 9, and Ephesians 1, the real dilemma is not why didn't God choose everyone. That is not the tension and dilemma of the authors of Scripture who were sovereignly chosen by God. The real dilemma is not why didn't God choose everyone for salvation. The real head scratcher is why would he ever choose to rescue any sinner? Especially someone like me. I will never fully fathom and understand. But this much we do understand as we marveled over and amened Paul, when he contemplated his salvation, his divine calling, as we heard about on Good Friday, 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. Why anyone? Why any sinner? Especially, why me, the chief of sinners? Again, this prayer And this particular special attention that Jesus gives to his own isn't intended to be cause for debate. It is intended to be a source of joy, comfort. We should rejoice, understanding who we are in the Beloved. You, if you are a Christian, are a vessel of God's mercy. That's the language of Paul in Romans 9. You are a trophy of God's amazing grace. You are an eternal reminder of the Father's perfect love for the Son. This is truth to be welcomed and celebrated. We are like those in the church of Colossae. We are chosen, holy, and beloved. Why would he come down from heaven for me? Why would he take the nails for me? Why would he bear my sin? This is mercy upon mercy. This is grace upon grace. This is a particular kind of love that has no equal. This is one of the reasons why complaining is so out of place in the life of a believer. Look at everything we have in Christ and think about what we deserve. How could we ever complain? For those of you that are new here and aren't quite sure what to make of unconditional election, it may help to ask three simple questions. What, when, and why? Jesus is not praying for the whole world. That point is clear. He's praying for a select few. A countless throng of undeserving sinners snatched out of the world, hell-bound and hell-bent, though they were and would remain apart from the grace of God in Christ. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. You've laid claim to them. You're not ashamed to identify with them, to call them your own. And you've given them to me. So let's answer these questions quickly. When? When did God elect certain individuals unto eternal salvation? When did this happen? Was this plan B? He created the world. He placed them in a garden. He gave them benefits and blessings. Was God caught off guard? It's impossible for that to happen. When did God elect certain undeserving sinners unto eternal salvation? The Bible answers that clearly. Ephesians 1:4, it says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, to use the language of Revelation 13:8. This is why Revelation 17:8 refers to Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God knew that man would rebel against him, would go astray, and this fallen nature would be hellbound and hellbent. And God purposed to redeem those that he purposed to possess in this remarkable relationship of grace. He chose us before the foundation of the world. That's the when. What about the what? What exactly is Jesus talking about here? Thine they were. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. for they are thine. The when is eternity past. The what is a merciful God personally selected a countless throng of hellbound, hellbent sinners. And Paul gives to us the unbreakable chain of salvation and helps us to see it past, present, future in Romans 8:29, speaking of us who believe. For those he foreknew, speaking of foreordination, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he sanctified. And those he sanctifies, ultimately he will glorify. That's the what. God choosing some to pour out his mercy and grace, to give to them as a gift of love, as an expression of love to the Son. But in order for that select group to serve, know, love, worship the Son would have to be willing to come. And that was always God's plan. As a man, though God, to live a life under the law perfectly, to offer himself in the place, to be bodily raised on the third day for our salvation. And you say, well, why? Why would God ever send his only Son to pay the ransom price for sinners? I understand when, I understand what, but why? And turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. None of this is a mystery, for God has disclosed these answers to us in the pages of Scripture. This is what Jesus taught his disciples. Ephesians 1, 5. Why would God ever send his only Son to pay the ransom price for sinners, to redeem his elect? Here's why. In love, he predestined us as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Love was the reason why God chose to save them and anyone. According to his kindness, that we would be trophies of his amazing grace. The angels can't figure out why God would do any of this. Why Christ would leave heaven and come to earth as a man, as a servant, as a substitute, as a sacrifice. It's so undeserved. God gets all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. We receive all the blessings and benefits of adoption as sons. Paul says, Christ died for sinners and I'm the chief one. 1 Timothy 1:16. Why did God purpose to do this in and through Christ? For this very reason, Paul says, I was shown mercy, kindness, grace, love, mercy. He withheld what I deserve. He gave me what I don't deserve, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. I say again, this ought to thrill your soul, beloved. You are a vessel of God's mercy in Christ. You are a trophy of God's amazing grace. You are a gift from God, demonstrating how much he loves his Son. That the Father shares and even gives to the Son this special possession. We think about illustrations of children who have, you know, some object, some possession that they're particularly fond of, that mean the world to them. And when they share, whether that's their favorite food or a favorite toy, you know, we are like, wow, what grace, what love demonstrated towards that person. Except that person, in this case, you know, is not a friend but an enemy, a sinner, a rebel, a wretch, hell-bound and hell-bent. Oh, and it's more than God just sharing, it's God giving away. It's yours. They're yours. In the exclamation point of the drama of redemption, the Son will redeem and then give back to the Father the love gift, the bride that the Father gives to the Son. There's reciprocal love in the bond that exists. We're here today as proof of how perfectly the Father loves Jesus. But by His grace, according to His mercy and kind intention, He also loves us. And so Jesus says, those are the ones I'm praying for, that I'm thinking about, that I'm concerned about, not the whole world. And you say, why? Why? For His glory and for our supreme good, God chose us in Christ. The refrain of heaven is to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace. So we've seen the recipients of Jesus' prayer are His believing disciples, not the entire lost world. We've noted the main reason Jesus intercedes on behalf of His elect disciples is because a true disciple is divinely chosen and eternally loved. Now, with that being said, God's absolute sovereignty does not eliminate human responsibility. And so there are other reasons given in this passage. There's a second reason Jesus intercedes for His own, mentioned in this prayer, and that is because true disciples glorify God's Son through joyful obedience. Jesus intercedes for His own, secondly, because true disciples glorify God's Son through joyful obedience. His first prayer was that God would glorify Him, that the Father would be all in all. Somehow, some way, God is glorified not only in our salvation, but also in our lives as believers, as disciples, when we joyfully, willingly obey Him and crown Him, as we did this morning in song, crown Him Lord of all. The second reason Jesus intercedes for His own is because true disciples glorify God's Son through joyful obedience. Verse 6. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me. Here it is. And they have kept Thy word. To obey Jesus is to obey God, because Jesus, whatever He spoke, came from God. Verse 10. And all things that are Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. Turn back to John chapter 14, verse 15. We love Him because He first loved us. And one of the ways we demonstrate that we belong to Him and know Him, that we have been truly redeemed, is through joyful obedience, God giving us a new heart and His Spirit. John 14, 15. If you love Me, you all will keep My commandments. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Joyful obedience glorifies God's Son. He sets us free from slavery to the bondage of the will, calls us His own, not ashamed to call us brothers, adopts us into the family. And these men believed and obeyed and glorified God and glorified the Son of God. A third reason Jesus intercedes for his own, shown in verse 7 and 8, is because true disciples receive both the revelator and the revelation as the very word of God. A true disciple receives both the revelator and the revelation as the very word of God. What am I getting at here? Look at verse 7. It was through the incarnate word, Jesus, that this motley crew came to know, verse 7, that everything thou hast given me is from thee, verse 8, for the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I come forth from thee, and they believed. We insist upon God's absolute sovereignty as taught in Scripture, but we also equally affirm human responsibility. They received not only Christ, but the word of Christ. They truly understood by God's grace that I come forth from thee, that Jesus is the Son of God. And they believed that thou didst send me. Simply put, to receive the gospel message Christ preached is to embrace God's holy word. To welcome Jesus as the divine Son of God is to understand his heavenly majesty. This prayer reminds us that faith in Christ, do you believe? Yes, I do. By the grace of God, I do. This prayer reminds us that faith in Christ is living proof that you've been born again. That you are part of that innumerable number of God's chosen ones, selected in eternity past, according to the kind intention of his will, in love, predestining you, wanting to manifest his mercy and grace, that you would receive the benefits and blessings of adoption as sons and daughters of the King, and that God would be glorified. Here we are reminded in Jesus' prayer that abiding fruit is the evidence of genuine salvation. It is not the basis of our justification, but it is the proof, the evidence. How do I know whether or not, I've been chosen by God? Spurgeon said you can't lift somebody's shirt and see the emblem E marked on their back. Those whom God purposes to save are those that he predestined in eternity past according to the kind intention of his will. And it is those whom he has chosen who, upon encountering the incarnate word Christ and upon hearing the word of God preached by Christ, who understand, who receive, who believe, who trust and obey. All of this brings him the glory he deserves. It's important that we try and put ourselves in the sandals of the disciples as they listened to Jesus praying. Imagine how they felt, imperfect though they were, to hear Jesus say of them, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in thee." The Church of Jesus Christ is a testimony of the gospel. And this is fitting that, and not really surprising, when we understand who Jesus is, as we understand that he is the great high priest. I remind you that the Old Testament high priest did not approach God on behalf of everyone. No, he came on behalf of those he represented. He had the 12 tribes inscribed in jewelry placed near his heart. He offered a sacrifice, think about it, for those he loved, sinful though they be. This is the great high priest praying for his chosen ones, true disciples, a special love, kindness and grace and mercy that's impossible to put into words. This doesn't mean that Jesus has no concern for the unbelieving world. 2 Peter 3. It does mean that he loves his own in a special and particular manner. Again, the question isn't why not everyone. The question is not even why anyone. The question is why me? It was love that motivated God to select and predestine a people for his own possession, for his glory. It was love that moved Christ to leave the glories of heaven to come down as a man, as a servant, as a substitute, as a lamb. It was love that led Christ to pray this prayer for his people. This all flows out of John 13, 1. Jesus loved his own to the nth degree. Do you understand how precious you are to God? How special you are to Christ? How much he cares for us? How should these undeserved Christian privileges impact our Christian walk? I only have time to mention two things. One, the perseverance of the saints. Two, gospel gratitude. Here in John 17 through 19, Jesus lovingly prays for and sacrificially dies for his own. That's what he did. He lovingly, even in his hour of agony, thinks about our needs in some ways even beyond his own. He loved us so much, he went all the way, even dying on the cross. Surely, in view of this, we can endure the world's hatred and live for him. Never in the history of the contemporary church has Jesus' upper room discourse and his great prayer in John 17 been easier for us to see specific and direct application in, because he talks so much about the hostility and hatred of the world that Jesus knew would come. And we're feeling that, and it's concerning. In view of Jesus' love for us, in view of the fact that he sacrificially died for us, surely we can endure the world's hostility. The love of God in Christ inspires us to not give in to despair. I'm not saying you're not going to despair. I'm saying we can't give in to despair and throw in the towel. And Jesus is concerned that when things get, he ascends to heaven, who is going to be the main object of the world's hatred? And why do they hate you? Because you receive his word. Because you've received God's son. The love of God in Christ inspires us to not throw in the towel. Spend some time this week in Romans 8, 31 to 39. If you'll allow me to borrow a line from the famous song, "Don't Give Up, Believer, for You Are Loved." The love of God not only motivates us and inspires us to sing songs of prayer, praise, it grounds us and strengthens us to keep pressing on towards the goal of the upward calling in Christ, to not compromise, to not give up. Secondly, in view of Jesus' prayer, our lives should be marked by gospel gratitude. Are you known as a thankful, joyful, grateful person? We should be. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 says this, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this purpose He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." How can we not burst with gratitude and thanks when contemplating our own salvation or the conversion and salvation of anyone else? Again, everything that we have in Christ, and when we consider what we actually deserve, we realize the folly of and the sinfulness of grumbling and complaining, and the appropriateness and the wisdom of honoring God with gratefulness, with grateful hearts, worshiping Him, serving Him, telling others of Him. Another faithful saint put it like this. Listen carefully. He said this: "No duty is more urgent than gospel gratitude and of returning thanks." And of returning thanks. How can we not gratefully persevere and joyfully serve, willingly come to church to be reminded of who Christ is and what He has done, and understand where it fits into the perfect sovereign plan of God? Let's pray. With the psalmist, your chosen daughters sing, and your elect sons pray. "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who forgives all of our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns us with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies our years with good things, so much so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips shall praise you. I will bless you and serve you, O Lord, as long as I live. All because of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen."